If you'd open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We began this study of the one another's of Scripture by looking at encouraging one another and serving one another and living in harmony with one another and then walking in freedom with one another. But if there's a place where all of these get summed up, it's here. It's in our present study of addressing one another. We spent some time last week looking at that in the first portion here, verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best of the use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another. That's where this goes. Filled with the Spirit is going to result in ways that we address one another, that we verbally interact with one another. And it's a critical place for us. As we saw at the beginning part here, these rules of engagement come to us in terms of wisdom, to speak wisely with one another rather than unwisely, as he has it here. And we walked through a number of things out of the book of Proverbs. Let me just rehearse those quickly as we move on to the second point. We're reminded that foolish speech, as opposed to the wise speech and learning how to address one another here, shows itself as babbling speech. Speech that's always right at the edge, always someone who always has to get out their thought, their idea. Babbling speech is foolish speech. It's contrary to wise speech. And we noted in Proverbs 10:10 that foolish speech is indirect speech. It's done by hints and innuendo. It's communicating indirectly, but not saying what we really think or what we really mean, but dealing with things on the sly. In 6:12, again, it says, a worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his fingers. Doesn't want to be direct. Doesn't want to communicate too clearly so that you can always rephrase it later. In Proverbs 10:18, we saw that foolish speech hides true motives. When you're trying to really hurt somebody, but you do it with the way that you talk, and you try not to make it too obvious. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. And then in Proverbs 12:16, that foolish speech is reactionary. Doesn't really wait to find out what the truth is, what the issues are, just knee-jerk, just quick responses. And never thinking through what that's going to mean and what it means to the other person at all. In Proverbs 18:2, a foolish speech is only interested in making itself heard. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Anybody can have an opinion, and it means nothing. And a fool is always ready to express the opinion, but they're not too interested in understanding what's really going on, just making sure they get heard. In 29:11, we saw that foolish speech issues from unrestrained emotion. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back, just goes ahead, lets it pour out, and doesn't weigh the words or the consequences. We saw in 29:20 that foolish speech is rash, hasty. Got to speak, got to get it out, got to say it. Back to babbling again. Same idea. And then in 18:6, that foolish speech is incendiary and quarrelsome. Any fool can quarrel. Takes no skill, takes no special brain power, takes no great ability. Anybody can argue, because we can argue from foolishness and stupidity. A fool's lips walk into a fight, 18:6 says, and his mouth invites a beating. It's an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling, 23 says. And then lastly, we saw that foolish speech tries to circumvent discussion. Doesn't want to enter into discussion, doesn't want to hear the other side, never wants to really glean all of the facts and really understand, just wants to get out their view. and say their piece and get it off their chest and be heard. Fools don't discuss, and foolish speech will always try to cut that short. So that's the first part of this in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And in terms of how we address one another, we need to be careful that we don't fall back into these foolish patterns of speech. They don't accomplish at all what we're after here, to address one another verbally in ways that are better than that. Verse 16 then opens up our second part, and we just glossed over the initial portion of that, but we'll unpack it a little bit this morning in preparation for where we go next week as well. And so look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. If you're keeping notes then, your number one was how we address one another falls into the context of walking wisely. That would be verse 15. But in verse 16, number 2, how we address one another is part of redeeming the time. How we address one another has something to do with how we approach living in this present context, redeeming the time. And I made mention of this statement last week. I'll go back and reiterate it now, and then we'll move forward. Each of us will only have limited time and exposure to people. What will we leave them with in our exchanges with them, given the evil days in which we live? What will we leave them with? What do we deposit with them based on our words and our attitudes in our words? That's what he's after here. One of my heroes is J.C. Ryle. Ryle was a contemporary of Spurgeon's, but he was a little bit older. And it was a bit of a mentor to him. Spurgeon was an independent Baptist. J.C. Ryle was an Anglican. He was a churchman. He was a bishop. And Spurgeon used to go and stay at Ryle's estate when he needed refreshed and needed some time off. And he and Ryle would converse a lot. And they developed such a close and intimate relationship that over the years, it came to be that in December every year, Ryle would write to Spurgeon and he would say, "Your first sermon in the new coming year is to be on," and he would give him a text. And then Spurgeon would write back and say, "Your first sermon for the new year has to be," and he'd give him a text. And then each one would preach on the text that had been given to them, and then they would get together later and see how they had each developed those thoughts and what that meant for their congregations in the new year. There was a real loving relationship. Ryle was a genius in his own right, and he wrote a short set of biographies, and they're in a book called Christian Leaders of the 18th Century. Really worth getting. You're going to be introduced to some people you never heard of before. He does a biography of Wesley, and he does one of Whitfield and some others. But then he adds people like William Grimshaw, who no one's ever heard of, and John Berridge, and maybe you've heard of John Romaine at some point. But he talks about these different men and how unique they were. One of them, I think it was William Grimshaw. It may have been Berridge, but I think it was Grimshaw. Actually, I was going to go and get the book and quote from it this week, but I lent it to somebody here, and you never gave it back to me. So whoever you are, I need that book back. I probably didn't by the end. It's probably lost in my car, which is where most things are lost. So, but there was when he's talking about Grimshaw's life, Grimshaw was a brilliant man. Highly educated, really well-schooled, and he ended up in a backwater town where everybody was basically illiterate. And Grimshaw was not converted when he started in the ministry. He's been a preacher for about 5 years before he comes to the saving knowledge of Christ. And all of a sudden, everything changes. And he, as in Grimshaw's own words, he said, "I had to stop using my week to go hunting and fishing and start studying the scripture." It was a massive change for him. But Grimshaw also felt that he needed to crucify his intellect, because he had a group of people who couldn't understand his verbal communication. He was too educated. And they weren't educated at all. And he did that. But what was notable was what the people said about meeting Grimshaw. And that is that when you met him, you always got the distinct impression that he had just come from the presence of God with a message for you, and that as soon as he delivered it, he was going to go back again. That's the way to leave people. But this was built into his communication. It's built into the way that he interacted with folks. We've only got limited time with all of the people that we're going to interact with. And the question is, what will we leave them with? When they've had an exchange with us, what have they parted from us with? What's the impression that they got from us regarding eternal things and where we are and what's important and what's going on? Was it niggling about nothings? Or were they eternal verities? Because we really only have a limited amount of time. Think about this in your own home. You argue with your husband or your wife, and maybe those are the last words you say to each other, and that leaves them with what? I was going to play it this morning if I thought I could do it without getting fired. It's a song that was very popular a few years ago. Secular song by a group called Mike and the Mechanics. It's called In the Living Years. But the lyrics to the song, because even the secular world recognizes something of this. In the song, in the lyrics to the song, he talks about the fact that he was never able to communicate well with his dad. And they argued about the differences between their generations. They were never clear about their words. And then his father passed away. And then the chorus of the song says, say it loud, say it clear. You can listen as well as you hear. It's too late when they're gone. I wished I'd said it in the living years. What do you leave them with? What do you leave your kids with? Kids, what do you leave your parents with? When you exchange with them verbally, what's the outcome? Because you don't have a whole lot of time. Every one of us here that has kids and has seen them grow knows that they move from babies to adulthood in a heartbeat. The opening segment of the works of John Flavel, my favorite of the Puritans, is written by his son. It was a memoir of his dad. And what struck me as I read that memoir was Flavel's son saying, in our home, he said, the thing that will always cling to me the most was that my father taught us to pray. It was his faculty in prayer. And he said, growing up in my father's home, he said, whether it was praying at the dinner table or praying at family worship or other occasions, he said, for the entire time, I think he was about 30 when he wrote this, and 27 when his dad died, if I remember correctly, somewhere in there, don't hold me to it. But he said, in my entire life, I cannot remember my dad ever repeating the same phrase twice in prayer in all those years. He had such a faculty for speaking to God. But what he left his sons, see? What he left, how they heard him speak, and what he had to say, so important. And we toss it away on aches and pains and opinions about nothing and leave one another after we've argued about whether or not something was straight. Paul says, addressing one another takes into account that we need to redeem the time. It comes from a perspective that sees the world in a certain context and says, I can't waste this on foolishness. If you're keeping notes, letter A then would be that wisdom considers three chief things, as I've got it there. Letter A first, it considers that we've got short days. We've got really short days. I was caught by the fact that this was true even of Christ in terms of his sense of urgency. It would have been easy for him, I think, to just say, oh, well, you know, God's sovereign. There's no sense of urgency. I don't need to really worry. You know, it's all going to work out. It's His timetable. There's nothing there. And that isn't what He says. As a matter of fact, He encounters us in John 9:4, and He says, we must work the works of Him who sent me while it's day, because night is coming when no one can work. Now, was He just talking about His own life? No, that's why you've got the plural pronoun in there. We. This is an attitude we've got to adopt. We've got a certain number of years here to accomplish what we're here to do. And how are we using it, especially in terms of communicating to others? He was living in the urgency of His own hour. And He's asking us, if we're going to walk wisely and address one another in the Spirit, we're going to have to take into consideration the urgency of our own hour. In 2 Peter 4, Peter writes, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. His thought there, which I would love to preach on right now, but is an entirely different direction, is wherever you're unwilling to suffer uncomfortableness, that's where sin will always have its foothold in your life. Any place you're unwilling to suffer uncomfortableness, that you can be sure is where the enemy will get his foothold. That's where sin will reign. But he says we need to think about Christ's suffering so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time is past that suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. You've had enough time to sin. Move on. Living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give an account to Him who is what? Ready to judge the living and the dead. The reality that judgment's close. We've got short amount of time. He says that this is why the gospel was preached even to those who were dead. Christians who had already heard and had passed away. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, where we all die, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. In other words, he's focusing on the resurrection. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. We preach the gospel to men because salvation doesn't end here. It goes on into eternity. And if the resurrection's true and judgment's true, then How are we using this faculty of speech and how are we interchanging with one another in the midst of it? Or Paul picks up the same theme in Romans 13, verse 11. Besides, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. We are 2,000 years closer to the return. And we need to budget our time. We need to budget our words in that time. We've got a limited amount of time to. I got a rude awakening on that last week. Tuesday, I was asked to go and address a group. I went down and they said, bring some notes. And this is the topic we'd like you to cover. And I went down, I sat down with them. And after an hour, they said, well, we need to take a break. Would you like a second hour? I didn't budget my time very well. They were gracious and took a second hour, which was awesome. Doesn't happen often. But how are we talking to one another? And what happens if the last thing you said to someone was pretty harsh, pretty wicked, pretty self-governed, and they're gone? And you don't get to fix it. I need to think that the days are short. If I'm going to address one another, I need to do it wisely, not as unwise, making the best use of the time, for the days are evil. Letter B, then, picks up that same thing, but the emphasis is different. Not only are there short days, but we live in evil times. We don't live in a good place. We're so used to it the way it is It's almost like we've grown used to the photographic negative, and we think that the world really does or is supposed to look like it looks, and it's just got a few minor things out of place. We have no concept of how desperately the fall has affected everything in life. And things are really upside down. Things are really backwards. Galatians 1, Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to do what? To deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father." We live in an evil age. Sometimes we start thinking, well, we live pretty prosperously. Fast way to go downhill. I was stunned yesterday, again, as I was looking at Ezekiel. I just hadn't passed the passage in a long time. Ezekiel is carrying out God's words against Judah as they're about to be, as part of them had already been conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, and the rest of them were going to go. And God's words to Judah during this time are really eye-opening. "As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom." Now catch this. This is why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. This is what God says about it, not what we say about it. "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy." It's not the way we usually hear Sodom and Gomorrah talked about. It's the way God talks about it. Whole different mindset. We tend to think of prosperous ease as God's great blessing. I don't know. What do we do with it? What do we do with it? We live in evil times, we have to recognize the place where we are. So our words have to have some relationship to where we are and what it is we're carrying out in this place. I can't imagine the people on the deck of the Titanic talking about the ball game. The time is short and they're about to perish, and they've got to talk about important things, about how somebody's life might get saved. And Paul's saying, please start to get a little bit of that. Grab a hold of that mindset that you live in short times and evil times, and our interchanges with one another have to be conducted within that context. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away." And each of those, he's saying, look, those are a part of life, but they aren't life. Don't invest everything in that. Don't invest everything in family and in business and in goods and in all those things. That's not what this is. The time is short, and these are all passing away, and we're about to move into that new realm. And golly, we need to communicate with one another like that's reality. And to recognize the times are evil. Sometimes one of the things that really... Well, let me see. I may have written the quote down and kept it for myself. I did. By William Gurnall. It's one of the things that I bring into the pulpit to remind myself of for y'all. That it is not the least of a minister's care and skill in dividing the word so to press the Christian's duty as not to oppress his spirit with the weight of it by laying it on the creature's own shoulders, and by not laying it on the Lord's strength. I want you to know the criticalness of the hour, but I want you to know that the answer to this is in the infilling of the Holy Spirit, not in somehow strengthening yourself and making yourself better or trying harder. That isn't what this is about. But it is recognizing where we are and getting a real sense of it. We live in short times, in evil times, and then in letter C, I think we can take a summary out of verse 16, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. That we need to frame our language with the understanding of eternal needs and impact. 2 Corinthians 5:16 brings the idea home. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. What's the point? Doesn't matter who it is you're interacting with. They were created in the image of God and have an eternal soul. How are we going to impact them for eternity and what their real needs are in life? And our interchanges with one another have to go there. I had an experience yesterday at this wedding. It wasn't really a wedding, and people from outside this congregation, anyone here would know or has ever met, I don't think. And I had a struggling time. This couple had been married 33 years. They wanted to renew their vows. And I have no idea, I have no comfortableness about where they are in terms of their relationship with the Lord. But they knew somebody who knew somebody who knew somebody, and I ended up in the middle of it. And I got there, and we went through some things, and I've never been in a situation before where, due to a diminished capacity, let's say, I couldn't even give them, in doing the vows, three-word sentences. I had to reduce it to one or two words, repeat after me, because of the inability to actually take in those sentences and give them back. I had about 60 people there. And I preached the gospel, the need for salvation. And my soul was so heavy because I thought, I'm not sure I can communicate to them, but they are not to be discarded. Dear people, can't comprehend. The phrase visible token for their rings was too difficult to comprehend. But they're made in Christ's image. They bear the image of God, and they are not to be discarded or thrown away or disregarded. We live in evil times, and the time is short, and we needed to make sure that I thought of them in terms of eternity and not, oh boy, I got this over with. This was hard. I'll never see these folks again. Let me move on. How many people during the week get beat up at their jobs or other places and then come to church to get it from one another? Time is short. And the days are evil. And we're talking about eternal souls with every person we meet, not just an empty suit. And so, what does addressing one another look like in that context? It's a very powerful impetus to move us away from silliness and emptiness and things that really don't mean anything. Sky and I saw a movie a little while ago. I have a friend who manages a movie theater, so I go free. I don't spend any money for this. And I saw this movie, and in the movie, husband and wife were getting ready to have a baby. And she called him into the room, the baby's room, and she had two splotches of paint on the wall. She said the one was harvest wheat, and the other one was mellow sun. They were, of course, identical. And they argued. And I thought, I've done the same thing. Like, it really matters in the grand scheme of things whether it's Harvest Yellow or Mellow Sun. Does it? How many things this past week have you been irritated at someone over in your exchanges over something that is so stupid and forgotten as to not be worth the breath to get it out? That's what Paul's saying. And how much more in the church then, when we have eternal things to talk about and we have this wonderful gospel to preach? You and I will only have limited time and exposure to people. What will we leave them with by our exchanges with them, given the evil days in which we live? What will we leave them with? Colossians 4, Paul picks up the same theme. He says, "Let your speech then always be gracious." What's grace? Giving people what they don't deserve. I want my speech to be just. I want to give them exactly what they deserve. He says, "Why not make your speech gracious? Seasoned with salt." My mom always told me that that meant they'll taste a lot better than when you have to eat them. I think that's probably true. "Let your speech always be gracious and seasoned with salt." Something that preserves, something that cures, something that cleanses, something that increases the savoriness. Their speech, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Wow. That moves us on then to this third heading. Picks up in verses 17 and 18, and we'll just tease the beginning of this out and then come back and revisit it next week, God willing. So look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. And therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another. You see, all of this boils down to addressing one another. That's where this is all going. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. How we address one another, if you're keeping notes, number 3, is governed by understanding and fulfilling God's will for us. Understanding and fulfilling God's will for us. And here the contrast in 18 is between getting drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit. Now, the first thing that you want to note in that passage is that for all those times when you've said, "Gee, I just wish I knew the will of God for my life," there it is. What we usually mean when we say, "I wish I knew the will of God for my life," is I wish God would give me His hidden secrets so I don't have to actually trust Him, but I know the move I'm supposed to make. What we really want is to not have to live by faith. We want God to tell us, give me a leaning, give me a prompting, give me an inkling, give me a sign. Because if I've got a sign, then I can move ahead. And the reality is we want the sign because we don't want to have to actually trust Him with anything. We want to know, see. That isn't living by faith. And that's not really finding out what the will of God is. The will of God is expressed in Scripture, especially in these very terms, several times. But this place, here's the will of God. You want to know the will of God? It is to not get drunk with wine, because that's debauchery, but to be filled with the Spirit. Now, how will you go about understanding what the will of God is for your life? The will of God for your life is to be filled with His Spirit. And now that's going to overflow into something. That's his bottom line. But that's going to show itself in our addressing one another by the time we're done. We'll pick that up next week. Now the contrast here is between getting drunk with wine versus filled with the Spirit. That is not meant to be a comparison, but a contrast. In other words, there are those that have thought, oh, well, these are alternate forms of inebriation. And as a result, they've done some very silly things in the name of being filled with the Spirit. But that's not his point at all. That's not what he's after. The concept here is the contrast between the two. Because the way that the perceptions are affected and the mind is affected and the emotions are affected and the hearing and the speaking, the influence of the Holy Spirit does just the opposite of what being drunk on wine does. Being drunk on wine robs you of inhibitions and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. To be filled with the Spirit is not to lose control. It is to come under the influence of the Spirit that the character of Christ is lived out in me. That's going to affect the way I speak. We use the term negatively in our area that a person driving can get a ticket for DUI, driving under the influence. But you see, that's a problem. Walking under the influence is not a problem if it's walking under the influence of the Spirit. Because the Spirit's not going to make you stumble and fall down. The Spirit will make you walk uprightly and firmly. That's the difference. That's the contrast that he's after here. The one leads to debauchery and dissipation. The other one leads to a whole different kind of life. Last night after this wedding outdoors, which was steamy, to say the least, and other things that we had going, I got home and was a little late for dinner and was just having a quick salad, and I decided to turn on the TV and watch Hillary's concession and gloat. And mind you, that's not a political statement. I'd like all three of them to concede, personally. So not picking sides here. So I turned it on, and then I turned to a show that was a little more edifying, Cops. I'm watching this for about 2 seconds before I go to bed. I just want to see the beginning part. And there's a lady police officer who has stopped a gentleman in a pickup truck. And she stopped him, and as she was asking for his license and registration and insurance card, all of a sudden there was a squeal, and then the camera went spinning and sound went weird, and then the camera came back on and you realized that someone had plowed into the police car, and the police car had then plowed into the truck that this officer had stopped. And the officer, no one was hurt, the officer runs back to this car that had plowed into her car, the police car, and the guy is still sitting behind the wheel, and she says, "Get out of the car, get out of the car." And the guy's not responding really well. Finally, he opens the door and he gets out and he stands up and he's just totally nonplussed. And so the police officer says to him, "Have you been drinking?" "No." That's how he responds. "Just no." She says, "Well, I smell alcohol on you. A lot of it." He goes, "Hmm." What's his response? And then she goes, "Didn't you see my lights flashing?" "Not till I got right up on you." Well, they gave him a sobriety test and he didn't pass. He wasn't doing very well. Being drunk with wine impairs. Being filled with the Spirit does not impair, but enhances. these are the opposite concepts here. Being filled with the Spirit doesn't make the eyesight blurry. Being filled with the Spirit makes the eyesight crystal sharp, so you can see truth and know it. That's why these are contrasted one to the other. Being drunk with wine will muddle the thoughts and confuse them. Being filled with the Spirit brings clarity to the thought process and says, I see things from God's perspective. I understand it in the larger context. I get the real picture here. Being drunk with wine can affect the mood, but it affects it artificially. Being filled with the Spirit affects the mood, but does it by bringing us into a framework of reality. I'm not as overcome by my circumstances because I have a sovereign God and I can trust Him and I know He loves me and my mood is elevated because of truth, not because it's artificially altered, you see. Being drunk with wine will hinder reactions. Being filled with the Spirit will move you from being reactionary to acting thoughtfully, properly, based on the character of Christ being introduced into you. Being drunk with wine will cause a slurring of speech and an indistinctness. Being filled with the Spirit gives clarity to speech and wants to be precise, to say what it is that God communicates. Being drunk with wine will hinder your walking. Being filled with the Spirit will straighten your walking out. No one under the influence of the Spirit does what are recorded as the works of the flesh. See, they're opposites, they're contraries. The idea here is that Paul says the aim, And this we've got to just tease out before we close off. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit in the continuous present in the Greek, which is, and this has been sadly abused over the years, it is your business to be continually being filled with the Spirit. This is not a once for all event. Now, we'll go back and substantiate that in Scripture next week by a number of places. But the idea here isn't, oh, I had an experience and now everything else in life just kind of goes out the window. No. This is walking in such a way as under the influence that becomes a daily way of the character of Christ being lived out in my life. That's a powerful, powerful place. Entirely different than what is often said here. The language actually is interesting. It's difficult because we think of being filled with the Spirit as though the Spirit is the content. The language really can read a little differently, and I wouldn't wrestle anybody to the mat over it. The end result's going to be the same. But I think probably the better way to say it is to be filled by the Spirit, that He fills us with Christ's character. That's what He's after. He was poured out on Pentecost that He might reveal Christ to us. And I'll just add that so often then we've confused being filled with the Spirit with getting a set of gifts. I won't go back today. We'll go back to 1 Corinthians next week. But the Corinthian church was the most gifted church in the New Testament, but it's the only one referred to as being unspiritual, unfilled. Now, we want gifts. We want all the gifts God has to give and the Spirit has to give. I don't care how controversial they are either. I want them all. But what He's after here is the person being filled by the Spirit. And that means coming under the influence of the nature of God so that I begin to live in holiness as naturally as God does. That's a whole different picture. It's an entirely different picture. I remember a number of years ago, I think I was just a teenager when I first heard my mom say that you're beginning to make some real progress in the Christian life when you would rather do what's right than sin. That's what being filled with the Spirit starts to look like. Creates in you the same desires that God has naturally and begins to produce them in your life. The will of the Lord is for you and I to be filled with His Spirit. Now there are, and again, we'll look at the different examples of that in the New Testament next week. There are at times external manifestations that may or may not be present. The end goal, as we'll see in this passage, is being filled with the Spirit that we might address one another. In psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, with thanksgiving and submission. That's what a Spirit-filled life looks like. Rejoicing, worshiping, glorying. And above all, not being self-promoting and having to have your own way, but easily submitting. And sadly, we've often thought just the opposite. Get filled with the Spirit means kind of like I'm a loose cannon. That's not biblical. That's not biblical. No. Beloved, the days are short. The days are evil. And everyone around you is not just an empty suit. They have an eternal soul. So let's begin to seek, each of us, to be continually filled with the Spirit that we might speak to one another as though it were God speaking to one another. Not mysteries, not things out of the blue, but the great glories of our Christ and King, in the Spirit of our Christ and King. Be a Spirit-filled people. Not once, continually. That's the call. That'll lead us to some different places. Father, I thank You so much for Your Word. It challenges us. It challenges us in our presuppositions. It challenges us in the level it calls us to. I thank You that what You've put before us isn't dependent on our ability, but is dependent on a deliberate and a conscious looking to You and seeking to be filled by Your Spirit. And that bears certain marks. And those marks are going to flow out in the way we communicate to one another, because Your Word says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And therefore, if we've been speaking out of anger and shortness and pride and arrogance and self-will and self-promotion and irritation and anger, those aren't coming from You, but that's what's filling our hearts. And so we're asking You to fill us with something else by Your Spirit. Spirit of the living God, fill us with Christ. Fill us with Him who is the fullness of all things. Fill us with the fullness of God. Help us to come under His influence, Your influence, all the time. Tempering, moving, breaking, drawing us and conforming us to the image of Christ the Son. Fill us, Father. We are desperate for it. Because every time we get empty, we give out from self, from the flesh, and it is crushing and despairing and death-giving, where what comes from Your Spirit is refreshing and life-giving. Oh, how we want to be fountains of that life. Fill us till we overflow, till our beings are saturated with the glories of Christ, our hearts and our minds. speaking to one another as you would have us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.